Well, let me encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, and we're going to be looking at John chapter 14. As you turn there, apologies, I was so caught up with John 15 that I missed John 14. So I'm coming back to John 14, and I was sitting there on Monday thinking, did I get all of the I am statements? And I thought, no, I missed John 14. So I don't want to shortchange you folks. I want to get all of them. And so we're going to be in John 14 for today. I'm going to read from verse 1 of John 14 through to verse 11. And so what we'll do is we're going to be looking at verse 1 to 4. This morning, and then also basically tonight from verse 4 to verse 11. There'll be a little bit of overlap. Join me in the reading. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, for if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, and where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know the way, you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Verse 9. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Herein ends the reading of God's holy word. Please pray with me once again. Father, you are sovereign and in control of all things, and you have the hearts of everyone in your hands. Lord, we would pray that you would give us hearts to hear and receive, and we pray that you would soften hardened hearts and make them hearts of flesh. We pray that Christ would be exalted. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Well, the title of this particular message is I Am the Way, the Truth, and the Life. And if we think of this passage, beloved, even though we've kind of jumped the gun, let's go back in our minds and think of chapter 11, where our Lord Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And the Lord was dealing there with the issue of the resurrection and eternal life. And when we come to this particular chapter, our Lord is spending time with his disciples, and he's really seeking to comfort them, but he's told them some hard things, hasn't he? In fact, chapter 14, verse 1, comes off of the heels of what our Lord had said in chapter 13, verse 36 to 38. And I want you just to look at that, because our Lord is really telling them that he is about to go to the cross. In verse 36 to 38, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. So the first part of verse 14 of chapter 14 comes on the heels of that. And no doubt, disciples were really discouraged and they were overwhelmed. Our Lord had just told Peter that he would fail, that he would deny the Lord. And no doubt many of the disciples saw Peter as a leader, someone who was always first, who was always really full of courage and zeal to serve the Lord. And obviously our words, the words of our Lord had a great impact on him. Not only the fact that he was going, but the fact that Peter would fail, and then ultimately, in the long run, they would all flee from the Lord. And so this is the context in which our Lord gives his second I am statement, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he desires them to be encouraged. They are troubled. He does not want them to be troubled. And he encourages them by telling them what he is going to be doing for them, by telling them, this is who I am. I have come for this purpose. This is what I've come to do. Once again, when our Lord identifies himself with the words, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he is saying, I am the only way to God. I am the only truth of God. I am the life of God. I have been with you. And this is what I've come to do for you and give you. Another wonderful thing about this I am statement is how clearly our Lord testifies exclusively that he is the only way to God. He is the only reality of God. And since they believed in him, he's really saying to them, beloved, you have no reason to be troubled. I'm going. But I'm going for your sake. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going, but I will come back and take you to myself. I will not leave you as orphans. So I want us to look at chapter 14, verse 1 to 4 under three headings. And I apologize, I don't have an outline for you this morning. But I want you to see, first of all, that our Lord tells them that they are to believe in him. They are to believe in him. He says in verse 1, you believe in God, believe also in me. Now, think about this for a moment, beloved. Right now, what I've said to you is focused on the disciples and how troubled they were. But step back for a moment and consider our Lord Jesus Christ. He was about to go to the cross. The text in John tells us in various places that he was deeply troubled in heart and spirit. And yet, the night of nights, when of all times it would have been appropriate for our Lord's disciples, his followers, to lend him emotional support, what is he doing? He is focused on them. He is still giving comfort and instruction. And beloved, we mustn't miss this. This is the heart of the Son of God, selfless love, laying down his life selflessly and sacrificially at every point, ready to give himself up not only for his disciples, but all who would believe in him. And when we think of his disciples, they were distressed not because they were rushing towards pain and disgrace and crucifixion, but because they were confused and uncertain of what Jesus meant. And they were threatened. They didn't understand what these references to his imminent departure really meant. On one level, they obviously understood what he was saying, but on another level, it was completely overwhelming for them. And you can imagine, beloved, in that context, how much fear and unbelief was threatening upon them. Their hearts were confused. They were struggling. Our Lord identifies that, doesn't he? Let not your hearts be troubled. Their hearts were troubled. And I want to say this, beloved, it's a dark and a fearful place to be when our hearts are troubled and distressed. All of us at some point as Christians have been there. we've experienced that fear and that trouble and that distress. I don't know about you, but when I am distressed and fearful, I don't think straight. I don't even eat. J.C. Ryle says this: heart trouble is the commonest thing in the world. No rank, class, or condition is exempt from it. No bars or bolts, locks can keep it out, partly from inward cause and partly from outward, partly from the body and partly from the mind, partly from what we love and partly from what we fear. The journey of life is full of trouble. Even the best of Christians have many bitter cups to drink. Between grace and glory, even the holiest saint finds the world a veil of tears. It is commonplace for us to be troubled in this world, beloved. And these words that our Lord speaks are not, they're not clothed in mystery. They're not secretive. They're spoken clearly to comfort and encourage his disciples. And there's no doubt that what he's saying in reference to what he has just told the disciples and what he's just spoken to Peter. I mean, the disciples, no doubt as they considered what Jesus had said to Peter, they thought, if Peter's faith crumbles, what about our faith? If Peter is going to deny the Lord, what about us? I wonder how you would feel, beloved, if somebody came to you and said to you, your pastor is going to fall horribly. How would you feel? It hasn't happened yet, but he's going to fall horribly. You would be distressed. And the disciples were distressed. They were distressed about our Lord's troubling words. But also, they were distressed about what was going on, where the Lord was headed. They were unsure of what that meant. And so our Lord takes time to unpack to them what this means, what it means for him to be doing this. And he gives them a clear antidote. He gives them a clear balm for their fear. And it's a simple balm. It's a simple remedy. What is it? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. This is not, our Lord's not giving empty platitudes, don't worry, be happy. No, friends. He is telling them the key, the pathway, the route out of this place of darkness and mist and confusion is to believe in God and to believe in Him. To wallow in worry, friends, is the opposite of living faith. The living, saving faith of a true Christian lays hold of Christ. Beloved, I want to encourage you, as our Lord exhorts these disciples, this word, let not, is a command, but it is spoken so gently and so lovingly and so graciously. Though the disciples are overwhelmed, Jesus is pleading with them. And he's quite literally saying, look away. Look away from these winds and these waves. Look away from the foreboding clouds that are coming. Look away and look to me. Look to the rock that is higher than you. What our Lord is doing, even in these words, is he's setting the stage to strengthen their faith in him. To understand more of who he is, that he is God incarnate. And you see, beloved, as they believed in God, he is saying, you must keep on believing God, but you must also continue to believe in me. You see, I and the Father are one. To believe in God is synonymous with believing in me. John Brown said this. He said, our Lord understood human nature too well to suppose that the troubled mind can be commanded into tranquility like the raging ocean. So our Lord wasn't just saying believe. He was saying, believe in God and believe in me. How would this help the troubled hearts of his disciples? Well, very clearly, our Lord makes the assumption, it's the assumption in what he says, that the disciples trusted God as their heavenly Father. But he is now saying to them, I want you to trust the heavenly Father, but I also want you to trust his word concerning his provision of the Messiah. The Messiah whom he had promised as their deliverer. I am he. You see, the Lord Jesus speaks the word of God. He performs the acts of God. And he is saying to them, if I have done the acts and the works of God, should you not trust me? Again, friends, this is a testimony. It's a call to believe God's word. And in this instance, it is a call to believe God's word made flesh. You remember Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, we know it so well. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. That is quite literally what the Lord Jesus is saying to his disciples. You believe in God, believe also in me. I am the living God. I am Emmanuel, God with you. Beloved, if he tells his followers not to let their hearts be troubled, must it not be because he has ample and just reason to tell them that they need not be troubled? Ryle says it this way. He says, faith in the Lord Jesus is the only sure medicine for troubled hearts, to believe more thoroughly, to trust more entirely, to rest more unreservedly, lay hold more firmly, lean back more completely. This is the prescription which our Master urges on the attention of all his disciples. And beloved, think about it again. It is so contrary to human nature. We would almost expect Jesus to say, don't let your hearts be troubled. Do this, do this, do this. But what does he say? No, believe. In other words, rest. Come to me and rest in me. You know who I am. If you will trust me, if you will believe what I have revealed to you about myself, you would not continue to be troubled. Beloved, if we believed Christ, if we remembered who he was and what he's done for us, if we always begun there, would we be troubled? More often than not, we would not be troubled. And when the disciples did come to understand the death of Jesus, they became so full of Christ, so powerfully moved by faith, that their doubt turned into certainty and their mourning to joy, and they were willing to go into the stocks, and they were willing to face death, and they sang while they were beaten. The great saint of God wrote these words. He says that our faith ought to be directed to Christ alone, that it may not wander through long windings, and that it ought to be fixed on him, that it may not waver in the midst of temptations. And this is the true proof of faith, when we never suffer ourselves to be torn away from Christ and from the promises which have been made to us in him. That is where we must stay, friends. We must come and we must believe and we must cling to our Savior. We must hide his promises in our hearts. Well, the reason is now made clear why they should believe on him and trust in him. So he says to them, you must believe God, believe also me. But then he tells them why they are to believe. In verse 2 to 5 he says, I am going to prepare a place for you. Again, beloved, when they hear that Jesus is leaving, this is unimaginable for them. Think of the close-knit relationship that had developed with our Lord for 3 years, it is unimaginable that he would be torn away from them. It was just too much to bear. And again, our Lord knows their emotions. He can see their emotions. They're palpable to him. And he encourages them, trust me, rest in me, rest in the Father and rest in me. And if you hold firm to me and you hold firm to what you know about me, you will understand that my going is for your good. That my going is necessary for your good. In fact, later on in chapter 14, verse 28, our Lord Jesus says this, if you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Now that doesn't mean they didn't love him. They did love him. But it does mean that they needed to grow in their love. They needed to mature. They needed to continue to trust him. And here our Lord is comforting them. He's assuring them. Our Lord is not abandoning them. They will not be like orphans with nowhere to go. He's going to prepare a place for them. And they'll have a place in the Father's house. You know, in this second comfort, our Lord is very clear and very encouraging. He tells them where he's going and he tells them why. He says here in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Do you remember in verse 36 of chapter 13, Peter asked Jesus where he was going? Then our Lord had answered Peter. He didn't really give him a reason, or he didn't really basically tell him very clearly where he was going. But here he is telling Peter, this is where I'm going. And when the time is right, I will bring you to be with me. It's as if Jesus is looking at Peter and saying, let me tell you about that future you will one day enjoy when you do follow after me. You will most certainly have a home to go to, and it's going to be a place of unsurpassable glory. Early on he said, you do not know the place I'm going to. But here he says, I will come. I'm going ahead. This is where I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he describes where he's going. He talks about the Father's house. He tells them it has many rooms. And he says if it were not so, he would not have told them so. Now what do we understand by this, friends? When Jesus says, I'm going to my Father's house, quite literally our Lord is saying, I'm going to be with my Father in glory. I'm going into the presence of God in his glory. And if you look at the scriptures, heaven is a place described in the Psalms, particularly of God's dwelling. Psalm 33, verse 14. It's where God manifests himself in the fullness of his majesty and holiness. It is in his presence that he has appointed the unfallen angels and the redeemed of humanity to live and minister before him in all eternity. And so the connection between heaven and redemption is pictured, especially in the scriptures, in many ways, but particularly with regards to the temple in Jerusalem, which is called the house of God. Psalm 26 verse 8 says, Lord, I have loved thy habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. And the temple really was a picture where heaven's glory touched the earth. And God met with his people in covenant love and saving power. And beloved, remember how our Lord had equated himself to the temple. Remember how our Lord had said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days it will be raised up. And they thought he was talking about the physical temple. He wasn't. He was talking about his body. And can we not see the same connection here in Christ? This is where heaven touches earth, so to speak. This is Jacob's ladder. Christ, the one going into heaven and coming back for us, the one by whom we have access into heaven. Scripture describes heaven elsewhere in these words. It is a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And God has prepared a better place, that is, a heavenly country. It is also called the age, that era that follows the present age, in which the sons of the resurrection will participate. And our Lord is saying, I am not abandoning you at all. I am going to my Father's house, into the glory of God's presence, in which He would enjoy fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore at His right hand. I am going there. Now you can imagine, perhaps, if you were sitting there as a fly on the wall, maybe you might have had some questions, maybe they had questions. Because one might be inclined to think, well, Lord, you're going to heaven. Well, what does that mean for us? That's wonderful, you're going to heaven. What does that mean for us? We are still left here. How does that help us? Well, that's why our Lord says, in my Father's house are many rooms, many mansions. And our Lord unpacks that book. In simple terms, beloved, Jesus is saying, I am going there for you. There's no shortage of living space in heaven. I am going there for you. Beloved, let me say this. The problem is not a matter of space, but a matter of people who are intent in going their own way to hell. And the implied truth in this promise to our Lord's disciples and to all of us is that He is going there for us, that we may be with Him together in glory. Think about what John later writes in the book of Revelation in chapter 7 verse 9. He says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Jesus says, I'm going there. And there are many mansions, there are many rooms for you. We will be together. And no doubt, beloved, one of the questions they must have been asking is, yes, Lord, you're going there. We hardly dare to believe you're going there. But you're going there. But Lord, will there really be room in heaven for us? Ah, says the Lord, there will be more than enough room in heaven for you. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. Why would I tell you this if this were not so? And beloved, it is a place for them, a place that He is preparing for them. You know, I love what Calvin says about this. He says, Christ did not ascend to heaven in a private capacity to dwell there alone, but rather that He might be the common inheritance of all the godly, and that in this way that he might be united to His members. The head be united to the members. Jesus is saying, I'm going. And there are many rooms there. And I want you to remember, I've never spoken an untrue word to you. He is appealing to them, to the experience of His faithfulness. He had never failed to tell them the truth or keep His word. And beloved, had His promises been to no effect in their lives, and think about it, have His promises been to no effect in your life? Lord was not fickle in what He said. He was not careless in his words. He was not joking or just speaking empty words. Then his word is truth. He loved them. And he was steadfast in his love to them. So why was he going? He was going to prepare a place for them in his father's house where there were many rooms. But notice again, why was he going? So that he could also take them to be with him. Take them to be with him. You see, Jesus would not be going to his Father and leaving them to continue all alone, facing a world of sin and darkness. It wasn't a case of, well, guys, my work's done and dusted. I'm off. It's over to you. That was not our Lord's attitude at all. Again, look at the text, beloved. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Look at this. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Our Lord is saying to them, I am going for you. Think of what the book of Hebrews tells us, beloved. Hebrews 6, verse 19 to 20. Describing and explaining to us what the Lord has done for us. Hebrews tells us this. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Christ has entered into that presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, for you. Hebrews goes on and he says this, chapter 12, verse 2, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Bring all of those things together, brothers and sisters, and what does that tell us? Christ went to heaven as the head of his people. And he is the acceptable sacrifice for all he intended to redeem out of this world and bring to glory as God's own people, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Beloved, he didn't do this for himself. He did this for you, who for the joy set before him. Could you imagine Jesus on the cross suffering and dying? The joy that Hebrews tells us he had in his heart was for you, so that he may bring you where he is. And when our Lord did this, the text tells us he did it to prepare a place. Now I want to say this, friends, heaven would not be heaven if it were not for Christ. Matthew Henry put it this way, heaven would be an unready place for the Christian if Christ were not there. And Luke tells us in chapter 22, verse 29 to 30, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the inheritance that the death, the suffering, the life, the suffering, the death, the resurrection of our Savior has secured for you and for me, child of God. Our Lord had to suffer and offer sacrifices to God for the sins of sinners so that they too might enter the presence of God. Charles Simeon says it well. He says, by purging heaven itself with his own blood, heaven would have been defiled, as it were, by the admission of sinners into it. He therefore entered into heaven to sanctify you by his blood. This was typified by the atonement made for the altar and the tabernacle. Our Lord Jesus suffered and died to prepare heaven for you and you for him. Let me ask you, does that excite you? Does that encourage you? Does that comfort you? You see, for those of us who are waiting for our Lord, waiting, I trust and pray eagerly, he will return a second time and take us to be with him apart from sin. Beloved, you need to see in this text, if anything you see in this text, see the heart and the love of Jesus. His desire, his purpose, his goal was not self-interest. His goal was very clear, very single-minded. His goal was to bring sinners to glory. I go for you. I go for you. I'm not doing this for my sake. I'm doing it for your sake. And so yes, beloved, Jesus hung on the cross for you, even if you were the only sinner. He hung on the cross for you. But you know, the more Jesus spoke about his departure and death, the more the disciples dreaded the future. Can you imagine them like little children, gathered around, huddled around, and our Lord is trying to comfort them and encourage them, and the more they hear he's going away, the more frightened they become. The more frightened they become. And so he says in verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. I am not leaving you," says Jesus. "You will not be left to your own device. I will come for you. I will receive you." Beloved, this is so comforting. He goes so as to come back. He comes back so as to take his people with him. And even if you think about the many testimonies of the saints who've gone through terrible trials, perhaps as they've suffered from cancer and their life has been pulled away from them, the moment they close their eyes in death and they cross that river of death, Christ is there for them. It was Spurgeon who said that he would prefer to die rather than to be caught up into the heavens. He said, because at the moment of death, I am in the presence of my Savior. Our Lord is clearly talking about his second coming and to the particular transformation that believers will undergo in the last days. And this receiving, he will receive us, is nothing less than the final and public eternal reunion of the elect of God, of those who he loves. Our Lord has that final great day in mind. I will receive you. Beloved, let me ask you, do you think about heaven? Do you think about being in the presence of your Savior? I want you to be reminded that these words are spoken to the disciples in a time of great turmoil. And the comfort our Lord Jesus gives them is this, that they can believe in him and they can trust him, and that he is going for them and that he will come back for them, and that they need to keep their eyes fixed on him. They need to be waiting for him. They need to be waiting for glory, waiting for heaven. And I am convinced that many Christians today, many of us, are not living with heaven in view. We're not living with the return of our Savior in view, because if we were, friends, we would be far more comforted. We would be far less disillusioned by people and the things in this world. But because we are so earthly bound and so focused on the here and now, little things knock us for a loop. I believe it is critical for us to be thinking about our Savior's return and thinking about our reunion with Him in heaven. Let me share one final little account with you in a few scripture passages. In 1952, a lady by the name of Florence Chadwick tried to swim from the Catalina Island to the coast of California. For 15 hours, she endured choppy water, possibly shark attacks, and extreme fatigue. Then a thick fog set in, and she gave up. 2 months later, she tried again. This time, though it was foggy again, she made it. And when asked what made the difference, this is what she said. The first time, all I could see was the fog. The second time, I kept a mental image of that shoreline in my mind while I swam. In order to persevere through the fog and the fatigue of life, beloved, do we not need a mental and a heart image of that eternal shoreline to which we swim? Do we not need our eyes, the eyes of our heart, focused on Christ, thinking about that time when we will see Him eye to eye, face to face? Beloved, Jesus has brought heaven to us, and He will bring us to heaven. And it starts the moment you are saved. The moment you are saved, you are on route to glory. On route to glory. And what is so important for us, that we would not be overwhelmed and troubled by this world and the trials of this world, is to fix our eyes on Him. For He is the author and the perfecter of our salvation. And later on, John will write, no doubt, with these things in mind, thinking of what our Lord Jesus said, and he will write in his first epistle, "Beloved, now we are children of God, now. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." My friend, may I ask you this morning, do you breathe the air of heaven? By faith, do you fix your eyes on your Savior? Do you think upon the glory that He is preparing for you? Do you breathe the air of heaven so that when He comes, you are ready to be with Him? Will you be found watching? In Luke chapter 12, verse 37 to 40, our Lord spoke these words to His disciples, "Blessed are those servants whom the Master, when He comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that He will gird Himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if He should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Beloved, have I allowed the thief to break in and to steal and to eat my heart out? And to keep me distracted and keep me clinging to and focused to the things of this earth? May God be pleased, Bill, to help us to turn our eyes away from the things of this world and to look to Christ and to hear his words. Do not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I have gone for you, and I am coming for you. And all of God's servants will be standing before the throne of God. All of his sons will appear before him in glory. But oh, beloved, how much we lose. How much we lose, how often we are distraught and distressed and overcome with fear and unbelief and indifference and mediocrity because we don't believe, because we don't go to Christ, because we don't cast our burdens onto him, because we don't believe his promises, because we don't live in the air and the light of those promises. He who has this hope, says John, purifies himself even as he is pure. How does he purify himself? By believing and resting, and by pursuing Christ and throwing aside every weight of sin that so easily hinders. May God give you and me grace. Because, beloved, we need grace to live in the light of these truths, that they would mark every step of our lives to glory. Amen. Father,